passage to the consideration this evening is the second half of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and starting at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Last time, when we were looking at the first half of this chapter, we had before us the reminder of the liberty into which we've been set free from the bondage of the law. Really, the question that possibly could have been posed in light of what was said in the opening verses of this chapter would be the question, well, how do I know this practically? If I'm not under bondage to the law, if I don't have to fulfill the demands of the law as a legal requirement, how am I going to live? And how am I expected to live, to enjoy the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, without giving license to the flesh? And that is very much the subject before us in these verses. How can we do it? Next week in the Word of God, when we come to chapter 6, then the question in view there will be some of the practical ways in which this will be manifest. How is it seen in day-to-day conduct? So here, in a sense here, we have the crux of what Paul is writing to the Galatians and the practical implications for us today. This is really, what does this epistle mean to us? What is its impact on my life? And Paul, by the Spirit of God, would say to us, in the first, some of the first words that we read, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here is the key. If we are going to enjoy the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, without being entangled with the things of a past life, without the flesh getting dominion over us, without giving place to the ways of the flesh, it's going to happen because we walk in the Spirit. But, and the first three verses here bring to us something of what is involved in walking in the Spirit. But we could say of these three verses, it's the conflict of the flesh. Because if we are going to walk in the Spirit, then the flesh inside us is going to fight us every step of the way. verses 19 to 21 would remind us of the character of the flesh. What are those things that characterise the flesh? Verses 22 and 23 remind us of the character that the Spirit will create within the believer. As I was looking at these verses, I was reminded a few years ago now, we looked at these two verses, verses 22 and 23, and we spent about 7 weeks on them. So we're not going to repeat the details of those verses. What we're trying to do tonight is to see how they fit into the whole perception as a whole. And then verses 24 to 26, really, it takes us back to what happened at conversion. And we can put over those verses the heading, the crucifixion of the flesh. Verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So then, verses 16 to 18, the conflict, the flesh against the spirit. Verses 19 to 21, the character of the flesh. 22 and 23, the character of the spirit. 24 to 26, the crucifixion of the flesh. So to think about these verses, these first verses, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? As we go through just this section that we've read, we are taught, we have that expression, walk in the Spirit, in verse 16. When we come down to verse 25, which is really perhaps as well as being a picture of what took place at conversion, it summarises the teaching of this passage where we see Paul writes, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, every believer lives in the Spirit. That is something that became true the moment we trusted Christ, we received the Spirit of God, we received the life, the new birth, born again by the Spirit of God. And in that sense, that is the context in verse 25, we live in the Spirit. We'll think about that one a bit more. But not every believer walks in the Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelling us. We have the Spirit who's able to help us, who's there ready to come alongside to give us the strength, the direction that we need. But we need to take advantage of that. And if we are going to walk in the Spirit, it means listening for the Spirit to guide us in every detail of our life. Now there's perhaps two verses, one in Ephesians chapter 5 and the second in Colossians chapter 3 that would help us a little in understanding this. In Ephesians chapter 5 we are told, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, in almost exactly the same words, we are told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The effect of both is identical. And that really is the underlying, the underpinning basis on which we can walk in the Spirit. It's when we allow the Spirit of God to have control of our lives in such a way that the life that we live is not what we do of ourselves at all. It is the Spirit of God working in us to live out the life of Christ in us. That is the ideal. That is what every one of us is expected to desire for our lives. That's what the Word of God would teach us, what should be the desire of every true believer. That the Spirit of God has such control of our lives that anything that is seen in us is not what we are, but what Christ is worked out by the Spirit in us. It's a very similar idea to the idea that we have in chapter 2 of this epistle. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself unto me. That is what the cross should mean to us. That everything of self has been put away. That Christ lives in me. How does Christ live in me? Because the Spirit of God is indwelling, and because I give complete control to the Spirit of God now. As we say, that's an ideal. It's an ideal that the Scripture will teach us very clearly. None of us will ever attain to perfectly. But the fact that it is not something that we should, not something that we will attain, it does not mean that it is, we should ever be satisfied with anything less. Paul says in Philippians 4, he's coming towards the end of his life, he's imprisoned. And as he writes to the Philippians from the prison cell, he says to them, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've not got there. I'm not where I should be. But he says, I'm not going to stop until I get there. Now the only time we'll get there, of course, is when the Lord calls us to be forever with himself. When we see him and we're like him, because we shall see him as he is. But we should never be satisfied with less in this life. But verse 17. We've got a battle on our hands. Because the flesh in us, that which we were by nature, it's still present with us. It's a very dangerous idea that is sometimes suggested, that the flesh can be in some way destroyed in this life. Its power can be broken by the working of the Spirit of God, but there will never come a time, there will never be any situation where a believer is completely free from the effect of the flesh in their life. Completely. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because I can speak from personal experience. I can speak from talking to many other believers over the years. You look at your life. And you hear this great teaching about what the Spirit of God does and how the Spirit of God sets you free from the bondage of sin. And you look at your life and you say, well, I'm not. I'm not free from sin. I'm falling into sin. Every day I'm looking at my life and I see sin is still there with me. There's things that I'm doing that I never should do. There's things which I'm not doing which I should be doing. Last week, towards the end of the passage, verse 14, the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if we're honest, there's not one of us here who could ever say, I love my neighbour as myself. When it comes down to a choice, we all fall back into the danger of what suits us takes precedence over what suits other people. Because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, because these are contrary the one to the other. Say, but you cannot do the things that you would. Simple language. But language which sadly is sometimes completely ignored. It's not so that you don't always do, you can't do. We can't, of ourselves. But if ye be led of the Spirit of God, ye are not under law. And what's this saying? The principle here, I take it in this, especially in this book, is simply this. Remember, the Galatians were under a fear. You belong to Christ, you put your trust in Christ, and if you don't keep the law, you can lose. It's a doctrine which is a false doctrine, which is often heard in different places. Go on the internet. It won't take you long if you search for something about salvation. It won't take you long to find somebody who is teaching either in something that's written or in something that's spoken. Teaching that if you don't keep the law, if you don't do certain things, you can lose your salvation. That is a lie from the devil that undermines the faith of believers. The only thing that saves us is faith in Christ. The moment we trusted Christ, we received the new life that comes by the Spirit of God, and we were set free from the bondage of sin, so that all the demands of the sin, of the law that would have condemned us, they have been removed. You're not under the law. Every demand of the law has been answered at the cross of Christ. If ye be led by the led of the Spirit, when the Spirit guides, when the Spirit controls, so then what does it mean? And this is where we come, this is where these two sections, the two central sections come. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, what does it mean for the flesh to be at work in us? Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And you've got the list. We've got a list of things, some of which are quite easy to understand. Adultery, fornication, idolatry, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I doubt that there's any of us here who would have any great difficulty in understanding what those words would mean. Witchcraft, another one. But what about hatred? It's interesting, in verse 14, the whole law, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in itself, of love, thy neighbour, and thyself. Hatred is the exact opposite of love. Hatred is where I hold a bitterness against someone else that means that I refuse to be reconciled in any way with them. Remember the teaching of the Lord, Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asks, how often shall my brother sin against me if I forgive him? And the Lord says, he said, shall I do it 7 times? The Lord said, not 7 times, but I say unto you 70 times 7. It doesn't matter how often. You sit there and you say, well, that's 490. And tell you this, if somebody sinned against you 490 times and you have kept the record for you, so that's it, that's number 490, that's the last time I have to forgive you. The answer is you've never forgiven them once. Because every time you forgive, that record wipes out and it starts again. And you don't keep a record, because you're not forgiven if you keep a record of how many times someone sins against you. And that's the whole point in Matthew chapter 18. There's no hatred. Variance. To be quarrelsome is the idea of that. To engage in quarrels and bickering. There'll be disagreements. We won't always see eye to eye on every situation. But it's possible for us to show a love for each other, which means that while we may not see eye to eye on every, perhaps every line of doctrine, perhaps on everything that we want to do, we might feel we should do one thing, somebody else might feel they should do something different. It should never become a cause for a quarrel that means that we fall out amongst ourselves. Sadly, emulations really will follow from that. Because emulations has the idea of a jealousy that begins to burn away. So if you start to have that difference between yourselves, and you're not happy with what somebody's doing, and if instead of just recognising that maybe they've got a different work to do for yourself, you could start looking and thinking, well, why should they be doing that? Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? And it becomes a jealousy that burns away. Why does somebody seem to have an easier life than I've got? And it can burn away at us. And the next thing that it leads to is wrath. Now, there is a difference between wrath and anger. There are occasions when it is perfectly justified to be angry with someone, as long as that anger is under control. I was going to say, any of us who are parents will know what I mean. Even more to the point, perhaps even the children will understand what I mean, because they know times when their parents have been angry with them. And they have to look back and say, I can understand why they were angry. As long as it's controlled, that is not a problem. Remember the words of Ephesians chapter 4, be ye angry and sin not. The emphasis there is that when you have anger, don't allow it to lead you into sin. Wrath. Here's the problem with wrath. Because wrath is when our anger burns to such an extent that we can't control ourselves. Someone's going to say to me, yes, but what does it mean when it says the wrath of God? But when we read of the wrath of God, what it means is this. That is, yes, it's an anger. It's an anger that God has stored up. And it is an anger that is going to be meted out in a way that is totally justified, even though, in that instance, the wrath would speak of the severity of the judgment that falls. It is what this world has asked for from God. if when the Lord was crucified, if God had sent fire down to consume mankind, it would have been fully justified. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, they did come down fire. Genesis chapter 19, there was fire that came down from heaven and consumed the cities because of their willful rebellion against God. And it's a picture of a day coming when God is going to deal with this world and his judgment is going to fall in a way that's openly manifest, but it's controlled. And that's because he is God. We cannot control wrath. It will always lead us into sin. And that's the point here in this verse. Seditions, heresies, again, these would be linked together. You get strife, a strife will lead to taking up sides. And then when people start to take up sides, there's people who start to become prominent. They will take the side and they'll look to someone to lead whichever side it is, and that's when the heresy occurs. When people are looking to men instead of to the Lord. The reason why there has been so much division over the course of the last 2,000 years, so much division amongst the people of God, fundamentally comes down to this one thing. Believers have looked to men instead of the Lord. As soon as someone takes a place of prominence, and people start to follow him, it's going to lead into danger. Now we can beware of that on two counts. We never set ourselves up. There's none of us who can set ourselves up as being anything of any importance. But equally, there is no way that we should never be looking to any individual person to lead us and taking their word against everybody else. We should be looking to the Lord like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. We should search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. I remember going away from home to study. We talked about this the other day, going away from home to study. And talking with a brother about who were the elders in the assembly. And the gist of the answer that the brother gave me, if it wasn't actually the exact quote of his words, was this. If we need to tell you who the elders are, they are not elders. Anybody who has to stand up and say, I'm an elder, is not an elder. The elders will be seen because they're showing the character. If someone standing up saying, I'm an elder, the danger is that they're in danger of leading people away from the Lord. And it's something to be avoided. Then in the next verses, so what? If that's what the flesh will do, those are the things we have to avoid. Verses 22 and 23, what will we see? What will we see when we walk in the Spirit? How will we conduct ourselves? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long suffering. Love comes first. And see that, we saw that last time and brought that before us last time we were considering the earlier verses of the chapter. It was a problem that the Ephesians had when we come to Revelation chapter 2. You have left your first love. And the Lord has to say to them, repent, or I will come and take away your lampstand. Love will be seen in two ways. First of all, it must be a love for the Lord. What does it mean to me that my Lord gave his life on the cross? Can I look at that cross and think of all that the Lord suffered on my behalf and not love him? We love him because he first loved us. But when John writes those words in First John 4, he said just before that, love not in word, but in deed. And he would remind us in that same epistle that if someone says that they love God, whom they have not seen, but do not love their brother, the truth is not in them. I can't say that I love the Lord if I don't love every one of his people. Because the Word of God teaches me clearly that every single one of us is received on exactly the same basis. I am not any better than anybody else. You give me the youngest believer, and I have got nothing to claim, no merit to claim more than them. The only merit we have got is that Christ died for us. And on that basis, there should be a love for everyone, every child of God, because Christ loved us. And because Christ has loved me, I look at every believer, and I should be looking at them and saying, Lord, Christ loved them just like he loved me. So I must love them too, because that love that he showed to me, he showed to them, so he expects me to show it to them. And where that's true, joy will follow. We'll know something of the joy of God in our souls. That really is what comes out again and again as we go through the Philippian epistle, especially. Notice how many times Paul will speak there of the joy of believers. Why? Why? Because Christ is central. And as soon as Christ is central, there'll be a joy that comes. But joy as well, we could think Romans chapter 5 will give us three reasons for joy. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 5, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we look on, and we see all that God has promised, and we lay hold on the promises of God. Whatever is happening in this life, whatever our circumstances may be, Simon mentioned in prayer, the funeral we were at today. Funeral of a dear sister in a wheelchair for 4 years, unable to walk for herself. But right to the end, there was a smile on her face. Why? Because she knew that she was going to be with her Lord. That's one reason, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then Romans 5 goes on, and not only this, but we rejoice, we glory, the same word, we glory in tribulation also. Now that's a bit harder. Oh, it's great, isn't it, looking on and thinking of what the Lord's going to do. And to say, yes, we rejoice. We can rejoice in all that the Lord has promised. Ah, says Paul, we rejoice in tribulation also. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, so that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so those trials of life come in. Those difficulties, we don't know where they're going to take us. Except we do know this. If we let the Lord lead us through those trials of life, when we come out of the other end. And please notice the words I use it advisedly. When we come out at the other end, it will have an end. And when we come out at the other end, the Lord will have brought us closer to Himself. And what joy we might have today in the assurance that the Lord is coming is going to be far deeper and far greater. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And our appreciation of the love of God will be deeper and greater. So even in times of trial, there's every reason for us to have joy. Because it's the evidence that the Lord is working with us to draw us closer to Himself. And then, of course, at verse 11 of Romans chapter 5, we not only sign, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. And there the Spirit of God through Paul is pointing us back to the cross. And he's saying there, God made peace, God has reconciled us to Himself. God has brought us back and given us acceptance in His sight. We have received the atonement. It's a source of joy because we know. We know we're at peace with God and nothing can break it. And that brings us on, doesn't it, to peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of peace, we thought of trials and tests. What does Paul say to the Philippians in chapter 4? Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, that passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus? To his disciples? At the end of John chapter 14, he's just about to go out of that upper room, about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, about to go out to the cross. He says, peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world's looking for a peace that's only superficial, that's based on empty promises. The Lord offers us a peace that's deep-rooted. A peace that can sustain us in the trials of life. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be rosy. It does mean that the Lord will be with us there to keep us. So that as we fall from Philippians 4, the peace of God can keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, however dark the path may be. Three things. And really the other six characteristics of the Spirit flow from them. Long-suffering. If we've got the peace of God, if we're in the enjoyment of the peace of God, if we're living in the joy of the Lord in our lives, we won't quickly react and lose our temper when things go wrong. We'll be gentle. We'll be good. We'll be faithful. We'll be humble. Our lives will be under control, self-control, temperance. Those things will flow directly from the enjoyment of those first three characteristics. And it all flows from an appreciation of the cross of Christ and the coming of Christ. We look back to the cross, and we see what God has done for us to bring us back to Himself. We look on to the coming, and we have the assurance that what God has begun, He's going to finish. And with those two anchors to keep us, God's Word teaches us that we've got every security that we need to sustain us through this present life. But we must keep those two things absolutely paramount in our lives. And so verses 24 to 26, the crucifixion of the flesh. And as we said at the beginning, this is what took place the moment we were saved. When we came as a sinner to Christ, we said everything that this flesh can do is worthless. It deserved to be on that cross where Christ was. And as far as we are concerned, that's where it should be. It's useless. It's of no value. All it's going to do is bring me down into eternal judgment. And so we said, I want rid of it. It's no good. Not only is it worthless, it's actually counterproductive. It's going to destroy me. And so the moment we trusted Christ, one of the things that took place was that we said, that's it. The old life is finished. We gave public confession to it in baptism. We went under the water to say, my old life, it's dead. I'm finished with that old life. I want to walk in newness of life. And that's where we come in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. Or perhaps we could render that since we live in the Spirit. Because the moment we said I've finished with the old life, and we looked to Christ, the Spirit of God came. The Spirit of God indwelt us. And so Paul says, okay, that's fine. That's true. What I'm asking you to do in these verses is to live according to that principle. Have I crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof? Or am I going to show that that's the case, or am I just going to go back and follow the same things as the world follows? Am I going to go back into the old ways, the things that were only leading me down into destruction, the things that could only condemn? Do I genuinely want to know the life of God coming out, lived out in this body? Do I want to know the Spirit of God taking control of me? How? We've alluded to it already. Link up Ephesians 5 with Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's as the Word of God dwells in me. As I take time to let the truth of God sink into my heart, and the Spirit of God takes that Word of God and makes it real to me. That's how we'll walk in the Spirit. It's not something that happens in some sort of flash. It's not something that we're going to do and that's after we've got to another plane of Christian experience. It's a lifelong battle. And I could walk in the Spirit today. And I could fulfill the lusts of the flesh tomorrow. And the only way to keep myself from it is to keep the Word of God before me and to let the Spirit of God take that Word and make it real to my heart. And verse 26 means everything of self is done away. I'm not looking for anything that this world offers. It ain't glory. It could be your flaws of this world, position as far as this world's concerned. It could be position amongst the people of God. That would still be a vain glory. Any sort of glory that comes just in this experience is empty. The only glory that lasts is the glory that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ is seen in me. Someone was quoting the words of the hymn on the internet just a day or two ago, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time should ever be." And I said, "All of self and none of thee." And when you get to the end of that hymn, the fifth verse, "The desire of the righteous verse, righteous heart is this, that his life would be none of self and all of thee." That's where we should be. Not vain glory, only the glory of Christ. Not provoking one another. Not envying one another. I don't know, you listen to me, perhaps you wish you'd be up here, you'd be up here speaking instead of me. No, that's not my case. Mind you, I was speaking as I thought of this, there's times when I could gladly wish that I was one of the sisters sitting there with the head covering and taking no part in the meeting and not being expected to take part. You know, envy can have some very strange ways of working itself out. And that flesh inside me is going to find the way to get at me and to bring me down. And we must avoid it. Why? So that we walk in the Spirit. And the result of walking in the Spirit is always going to be that Christ is seen in us, because that's his work in our lives. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening we just come to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would confess again before thee that we've spoken of things tonight that are high ideals that thou dost desire for. And we would long, our Father, that we may be living epistles, known and read of all men. We would long, our Father, that Christ might be seen in us. And yet we know the battles, the conflict. And we just pray for help. Pray for help that we may go forward in thy strength. Whether, our Father, it be in times of ease, that we may avoid the dangers of becoming lethargic, or whether, our Father, in times of difficulty, that we may avoid the discouragement that the flesh would seek to create in us. Help us, our Father, we pray, that we may ever have before us the assurance that thou hast begun a work in us. That all these things that we pass through are the evidence of thy work continuing in us. To increase the assurance that that day is coming when that work will be complete. What a day that will be. When we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, we just seek thy blessing as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.